Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much for who you are, how you love us, and you're so loving, Lord. You love us when we don't deserve it, Lord, and really, the truth is we never do. But you love us, and we're grateful for that. Lord, as we have worshiped you in song, we now, Lord, worship you by giving heed to your word, by giving attention to what you would say to us. Help us to hear you. Help us to obey you. Lord, help us to apply what we hear today. And Lord, may it make a difference in our lives. Lord, we want you to speak to us. Lord, we need you to speak to us today. And we ask that you would, in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's teaching is, "But Wait, There's More." And we've all heard that, right? I mean, if you own a TV, you've heard that. Every commercial, it seems now, they do that. I don't care what they're selling, whether they're like selling the seal stuff in a can where the guy has the screen door in the bottom of the boat and he uses a spray-on seal, or whether it's Mighty Mend It or Magic Putty or whatever. They'll go through the commercial and they're going to tell you all about it and all that, but then about, you know, halfway through or three quarters of the way through, you get that, "But wait, there's more," and they'll double the offer, and all you got to do is pay separate shipping and handling, right? Now, I fell for that one time, and I called up, and I said, "How much is the shipping and handling?" And when we finally got to that part, the shipping and handling was more than the product. It's like, you know what, never mind. But the idea is that what they're telling you on this commercial is already a great deal. It's a great product and all that. But there's even more to this deal than you previously thought. And that's why they do that. You know, but wait, there's more. Now, it must work because they all do it, right? But today, we're going to look at Jesus and his conversation with these guys called the Sadducees. Remember last week, the chief priests and the scribes tried to trap Jesus with the question about taxes. Today, we're going to see these Sadducees and how Jesus really tries to get them to understand that there is more, that there is more to this life. Now, let's go ahead and start here in Luke chapter 20. In verses 27 and 28, we read, "Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother.'" It's known as the Levirate Law. Levirate is a Latin term for brother-in-law. And it is a law in the Old Testament. In fact, in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10 is where we get that law. And I want to read that to you because it matters to this account here. And starting in verse 5, it says, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother.' Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, 'I do not want to take her,' then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, 'So shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed.'" So understand that God wanted the lineage to continue, and he didn't want anybody's name to perish from Israel. And it had a lot to do with the lineage of Messiah. Now, these Sadducees here, they adhered to the law, but they only really practiced the law as a tradition and not really out of a loving, obedient relationship to God. And in fact, the Sadducees, they didn't accept the whole Old Testament. They only accepted the first five books, the Pentateuch of the Old Testament there. And they did not believe in angels. They didn't believe in demons. They didn't believe in miracles. And they didn't believe in any kind of a resurrection. Today, we have those people with us that pick and choose what parts of the Bible are God's Word and which aren't. You know, and they're very similar to those Sadducees in that day here. You know, those people today, they don't believe in the supernatural. You'll see them on like the Discovery Channel or History Channel and all that kind of stuff. And you'll always hear them trying to explain away every miracle in the Bible. And it always frustrates me when I hear that, especially when they start talking about how God parted the Red Sea and led the children of Israel across the Red Sea on dry land. And they'll always say, I've heard them say it, I don't know how many times, well, you've got to understand, this is a typographical error there. It was a spelling error. It's not really the Red Sea. It was the Reed Sea. And in that time of year, the Reed Sea would ordinarily be maybe 2 or 3 inches. And so it wouldn't take that much of a wind to blow it, and they could cross that in dry land. And my wife's always saying, you got to shut the TV off because I'll start yelling back at the TV. Oh, yeah? Then how did the whole Egyptian army drown in 2 to 3 inches of water? they just can't accept the supernatural. They want to take God's power away from him, kind of thing. And they also don't believe in miracles or even the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, with them, the Word of God is no longer the authority. They are. See, so they set themselves up as the authority. They're more important than God's Word. And so everybody has to come to them to really find out, well, what's God's Word and what's not. But whenever we get into this area, I always say, what did Jesus have to say? Because Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, Jesus is God the Son, right? And Jesus in Matthew 5, verses 17 and through 19, he says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So in this, Jesus implies that every letter, every part of every letter, you know, the jot and the tittle, that's like a dotting of an I or a crossing of a T. He says every part of that is from God in the law and the prophets. And then after his resurrection, when he was talking to the disciples, in Luke 24, verses 44 and 45, it says, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Jesus included there all of the Old Testament as being inspired scripture, as being breathed out by God. And remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? And when the Satan was tempting him over and over again, and Jesus always came back with scripture, didn't he? And finally he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And by quoting scripture and saying that these words were proceeding out of the mouth of God, he's saying that all of the Old Testament proceeded out from God, that it's all God's word. And we have the same thing in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we're told, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That term inspiration of God literally means breathed out by God. So when you're reading the Bible, you're reading the very words that were breathed out by God. And all scripture is God's word. So that's our authority. Anytime we want to know what we should believe, what we should practice, we go to God's Word because it's been breathed out by Him. He's given it to us so we can use it. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof and correction and instruction. And today's Sadducees, much like those others, they discount Scripture. And in fact, even they try, and maybe you've heard them say this, I've heard them say it on several occasions, I've got to stop watching those shows. They just get me so frustrated. But I've heard them say that, well, you know, the writers of the New Testament, they never believed that they were writing scripture. They were just writing letters and here and there, and we've taken them and we've called them the Word of God, and really they're not. And I always say, really? I'm yelling back at the TV, what about 2 Peter chapter 3? And in 2 Peter 3, verses 14 through 16, he writes, now this is Peter, under the inspiration of God, writing to the Jews of the dispersion, but those believers there, and he says this. Now listen close. He says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You see that? Peter is saying that all of the epistles that Paul wrote were scripture, because those that would twist those, he says they're doing the same thing with the rest of scriptures. So there's no misunderstanding there. Even John, when he wrote, say in 1 John 4:6, he says, we are of God. He's speaking of him and the other writers of the New Testament, the other apostles. He says, he who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That word hears, some of your Bibles may say listen. And it's a word in the Greek that means to accept, listen, and respond to. See, what John is saying here, that if someone really is born of God, then they'll listen, accept, and respond to what we're writing, because what we're writing is from the Spirit of God. You see that? And so they knew that in all 66 books of the Old and New Testament, that's the Bible, that's the Word of God, and we can count on every word being breathed out by God, and it is something that we need to accept, whether other people don't or not. But we need to understand this Word of God, and we need to give heed to it when we read it. Now, knowing that, the Sadducees were on really shaky ground as they try and prove the Bible to be wrong, and when it talks about a resurrection. So they present this argument. Here's their hypothetical situation that is supposed to just kind of end the discussion here and cause Jesus to go away defeated. Look at verses 29 through 31 back in Luke 20. He says, this is Sadducees talking to Jesus. He says, now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her as wife and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Can you imagine being brother number seven at the funeral of number six, looking across the way, and there's the widow? She looks up at you and kind of winks. Ah! No way! Man, I'd be headed for the hills. You spit in my face. Take both of my shoes. I don't care. I'm out of here. And then look at verse 32. Last of all, the woman died also. So she finally ate her own cooking. Verse 33, here's their thing here. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. See, their argument here is trying to prove the absurdity of a resurrection by giving this stupid argument here, which really, it's based on wrong understanding of the scriptures. It's based on a wrong understanding of the facts as to what reality really is. And it's unfortunate that today people do the same thing. They make decisions about Jesus Christ and about Christianity without having all the information. They base their decisions on a faulty premise. Folks, don't you think that eternity is a big enough thing to really go and get the facts, to do a little research, to figure out, am I going to be in the smoking or non-smoking section of eternity, you know? Where am I going to be? I mean, that eternity's a long time, right? I mean, that would cause anybody that's really thinking, you know, to do some research, find out, well, what is the truth about salvation and all that? and do some digging. But instead, so many people make those decisions without all the information. And they come up with the wrong decision because they're going on a faulty premise. And it's just as foolish to make that kind of a decision as this argument is that's presented by the Sadducees to Jesus. Let's look at Jesus' response now in verses 34 through 36. Here's his first response. Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So he makes it real plain here that in the kingdom of heaven, you know, in the kingdom of God, those that have experienced the resurrection, they will be alive, but they will not be married. Now that kind of destroys the theology of a certain religious group that is very popular up here, doesn't it? There is not going to be any celestial marriages. Jesus said that himself. Now remember, we've already determined that the scriptures are all breathed out by God, both the Old and New Testament, and whatever they declare, we know that's God declaring that. And if Jesus himself says, we're not going to be married, nor are we going to be given in marriage, then there's not going to be any marriage at the resurrection, after the resurrection then, right? And, you know, they have their prophets, but I'm looking at the Word of God, and I tell you who my money's on, okay? It's on the Lord. It's on what Jesus says. It's on what the Bible says. I remember the first time, though, that my wife really came to the understanding about this whole concept of not being married in heaven. She was really bummed out. Now, we were real young, in our early 20s at the time. And I think she was maybe like 21 at the time. And when she realized that we were not going to be married and she would see me in heaven but not be married, it was, like, it was terrible. Oh, we're not going to be married. That's sad. Now it's like, cool, all right, that's fine. You know, 38 years later, you know, that's all right, yeah, it's fine. You know, it'd be just cool. Yeah. But see, I think God would say, but wait, there's more. Because, see, we today can have a close relationship within marriage. And really, that is the closest relationship that we can have with another human being right now, is to be in a marriage, at least a biblical marriage. A marriage where it's between one man, one woman, for life, living monogamously, and also becoming one flesh. Being what God designed us to be within marriage. That's the closest anybody can be in this life. Then, after the resurrection, there's not going to be any more sin in the way. There's not going to be anything that gets in the way of us and other people. See, going all the way back to the very first sin, stuff got in the way. People were covering up. You know, Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves together to cover up because of their sin. But understand that after the resurrection, there will be nothing to cover up. There's going to be this total openness, total honesty, this unguardedness that will be, you know, really typifying all of us. That's how we're going to be. So there's going to be that fellowship that we can have with each other then, like we can't even understand it right now. Yeah. You know, so there's more, you know, than we would think on that. And, you know, having that sin, you know, that separates us removed, all those imperfections that are a result of sin in our lives that cause people to be repelled from us, that's all going to be gone too. So, you know, I mean, think about it. We'll be perfected. Now, John tells us in 1 John 3:2, he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." What an awesome thing that is to think about, huh? That when he appears, when we're resurrected, we are going to be like him. And if you're like Jesus perfectly, what's not to love, huh? I mean, that is going to be just such a great thing. And you know, we won't be repelling each other. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 9 and 10, he says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. In verse 13, he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. See, talking about that kingdom of God, talking about after the resurrection, he describes it as that which is perfect. See, when that which is perfect comes, then we're going to have, as he says here, even perfect knowledge. Can you imagine that? We're going to know the Lord, as he says here, just as he knows us. See, right now, we see through a mirror dimly. Right now, I kind of know what it's going to be like. I kind of know what Jesus is about. But, you know, when you see in the Bible, any time that somebody actually gets a vision of God, or when you see like John, you know, getting caught up into the third heaven, he sees this whole heavenly vision. I mean, they're so blown away, they hit the dirt. They just hit the ground. Whoa, you know? And we right now, we sort of kind of get it. Yeah, we're the children of God right now, but, you know, we really don't get it, what it's going to be like then. But when we're there, we're going to be like him. When we're there, we're going to know him as much as he knows us. That's one of the reasons why we know that which is perfect has not yet come, because we don't know him like he knows us yet. Right now, we're still kind of seeing things in part. See, Jesus gives us that abundant life right now. He has that for each and every one who would give their lives to him and really surrender their life and submit to him. But then it's going to be even better. Then we're going to be perfectly like Jesus. But wait, there's more. Okay, it's not just that we're going to be always in eternity floating around, you know, and just as spirits, but we're going to get glorified, resurrected bodies. In 1 Corinthians 15, you have your finger there. Go ahead and open that up there, and let's look here at verses 35 through 38. 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 38, he says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. In other words, what he's saying here is that when you plant something like wheat, you don't plant a whole stalk of wheat, right? You just plant the seeds. But when you plant the seeds, what grows up isn't just more seeds, right? I mean, you don't plant the seeds, and then a little while later, you look, hey, check it out. You know, right by where I planted that seed, there's about 100 seeds there. It's just kind of oozing out of the ground. No, the whole stalk grows up. It's still wheat, but it's different. And Jesus, after his resurrection, he had a body, remember? He when he appeared to them at one point, you know, early in the morning, they'd been fishing all night. Hey, kids, got anything? Well, hey, come on over here. I got breakfast for you. And he eats with them, we're told. Also, remember Thomas? He says, hey, come on, Thomas. Go ahead, put your finger in the nail prints in my hands. Go ahead, put your hand in my side. See that it's me. He had a body, but it was a different body because he could just appear. Remember when they were in the upper room and they had all the doors and windows locked and they were afraid, man, they were scared. And all of a sudden, poof, there's Jesus. And he has to tell them, peace be with you. Because at that moment when he appeared, there was not peace. You got the doors and windows locked and all of a sudden, poof, there's Jesus. You know, kind of thing. Hey, cool it, guys. You know, peace be with you. And he was able to appear and all that. So it's a different body. But see, what he's trying to tell us here is that there is a one-to-one correlation with the body that is planted versus the body that is going to be harvested, if you will. You know, you don't plant corn and end up growing rutabagas. It's just, you know, what you plant, that's what you're going to reap. And so our bodies, they'll be resurrected. It'll be us. It'll be different, though. He goes on in verses 39 through 45 there in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, all flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another of flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So it's a different, better, perfect, glorious you, but it's still you without the effects of sin. Now he goes on in verses 46 through 49 and says, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So what he's telling to us is right now, we're like Adam. We bear his image. We're just like Adam right now in that sense. But then, after the resurrection, we're going to be like Jesus. What an awesome thing, huh? And notice something else here. The natural is first. Did you see that? Afterward, the spiritual. That same religious group we were referring to a little earlier, they say that we all existed in heaven as spirits first, that the spiritual was first, and then they dispatched, you know, God dispatched our spirits to the bodies as they were created, you know, as babies were born, and they, you know, their the spirits are sent down. But this says, no, the natural is first, then the spiritual. Now, Jesus corrects the Sadducees here by giving them this truth. That you guys are all wet, man. You know, there is no marriage. There's no giving in marriage. You know, life doesn't end with the death of the body, you know, but we just won't be married. Now he proves this fact that there is life after the death of the body by using scripture. Look at verses 37 through 38 there back in Luke 20. So he tells them, but even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised. When he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. It's interesting to note that he uses a portion of the scripture that they were familiar with. See, that's in the Pentateuch there. It's Exodus 3:6 is what he's referring to. And it reads, moreover, he said, and this is God speaking in this burning bush, he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. See, God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham. He says, I am the God of Abraham. In other words, they're still alive. See, when Jesus referred to this, and even back when God said this in Exodus 3, those that had died in faith were in what was known as Abraham's bosom, or that Abrahamic paradise. Jesus taught about that in Luke 16. And some of your Bibles in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, they may refer to it as a parable. You know, if you look at the heading of that chapter, they refer to it as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus doesn't call it a parable. I believe this is an account of some actual people here, because in parables, none that I can think of does Jesus ever name names. Listen here what he says. This is Jesus speaking. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. So the rich man, Lazarus, Abraham, they're all alive. They're all conscious. They're all cognizant of what was going on. And they were able to carry out intelligent conversations. All right? They're not dead. That's why he says they all lived to him. Whether they have died and went to that place of torment, or whether they were believers, God sees them as still alive because their spirits will live always. Jesus talked about believers. He says, you know, that whoever lives and believes in me will never die, because we won't. Now, for your information, that place of Abraham's bosom is no longer there. That kind of paradise waiting room there was shut down at the resurrection of Jesus. See, those in the Old Testament who died in faith, they looked forward to the Messiah removing their sins. And the Old Testament sacrifices could never remove their sins. They could only cover over their sins so that they could have fellowship with God. But they always looked forward to Messiah somehow removing their sins. And in the New Testament, it says when Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth, when he was there for 3 days and three nights, it says that he proclaimed or preached, or really the word means to herald, the gospel. In other words, he went down there to the Abrahamic paradise and said, here I am, just like I promised. I just paid for your sins. And in a couple of days, we're getting out of here. And that's why Ephesians 4:8 says, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. See, he led those that were there in captivity in that Abrahamic paradise, those that could not ascend to heaven because they still had their sins attached to them. Once he died for their sins, removing their sins, then he could lead them with him to heaven. So shut that place down. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:8 tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we immediately go to be with the Lord when we die and leave these bodies here. But wait, there's more. When we go, these bodies don't, you know, it's not like they're not going to happen again. There is a resurrection, like we talked about before. We plant them in the ground, whether you get buried or cremated or whatever, God is going to do something with that body, like we said. In 1 Corinthians 15, back there again, verses 50 through 57, he tells us this. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, at the rapture, the resurrection, we receive those new bodies. But wait, there's more. With those new bodies, remember when we were studying the book of Revelation on Sunday mornings. And remember when we were in Revelation 19. We see that we come back after the end of the tribulation. We come back with Jesus in those resurrected bodies. And he does away with the enemies. And he rules and reigns for 1,000 years. And we with him in those resurrected bodies. And that's not all. After that 1,000 years, it says that he creates a new heaven and a new earth. And we'll spend eternity with him. Folks, that's a great deal, huh? There's more to this life than just what we see here. There is more. We need to live in that, folks. We need to understand that. And since this isn't it, and since there is more to life after the death of the body, what does that mean for this life? How should we be living right now? Peter asked that same question. I want to leave you with this. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, he says this. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you so much for these great and precious promises that you have given to us. We thank you for the surety of your word, knowing that these things will happen. And Father, we pray, Lord, since these things will happen, Lord, that you would help us to live lives that are ready for your appearing. Lord, that we would live in such a way, Lord, that when you appear, Lord, we hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Father, help us to really have this in the forefront of our thinking. From the time we wake up in the morning to the time we go to bed, that there is more to this life than this physical existence. That there is more after we die. So much more. Help us to be aware of that. Help us, Lord, to live like that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.